Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS. We are Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning. We are delighted to have you as part of Spirit Mornings. I'm Bruce McGregor with
Chris McGregor.
And we have back with us today, Chris, again, Mike Aquilina, author of Mass of the Early Christians and several other books on the early church, all published by our Sunday Visitor. Mike, the Vice President of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, has a lot of great websites associated with him. We do want to encourage you to check out www.salvationhistory.com. Also, the website on the Grail Code and your favorite blog, honey, fathersofthechurch.com.
That's right, The Way of the Fathers. I love it.
Yep. Mike, good morning. Welcome back.
Morning, Bruce. Morning, Chris. It's great to be back on this great feast day.
Yes, Mike, I realize that we're in Lent now, kind of officially, and I really should give up some of the things I really love just so I can fast and appreciate them, but there's just no way I can give up talking to you. No way.
You're very kind.
Oh, no, especially on church history and helping us to understand why we do certain things that connect us not only to our history, but become very real for today.
Oh, and today especially, on this feast day, we have something that takes us to the very text of the gospel, and then it's so vibrant today. You know, our Lord picks up this chair, this covenant structure that's there in the Old Testament, and he establishes it forever in the papacy with the Apostle Peter.
It is more than just the feast of an object. It is not that. It's so much more. It's about really part of that that creed that we profess. It's one of the pillars.
It is. Although I have to say that I'm looking forward to our pilgrimage to the object, to the chair of Peter in St. Peter's Basilica, which is not too far off.
Well, I'm excited because Bruce just got me for Valentine's Day a new camera. So,
so you'll get a picture of that.
I am so ready. I'm reading the book. It's a big, thick instruction book on this camera, and I'm like, oh, I have to be ready.
Well, she was done taking pictures of me, so I said, well, why don't you just take it to Rome?
I can't really.
Well, this feast, of course, has its roots in the New Testament when our Lord commissions Peter to be the chief of the apostles, to be the first pope, the rock on which he'll build his church. And what's interesting is that this word chair, you know, we're not too accustomed to that chair. Why is it a feast of a chair?
Mm-hmm.
Very odd thing for people today. But it wasn't that odd if we consider what the cathedra, the chair, was in the ancient world.
Mm-hmm.
In the New Testament, we find our Lord saying the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, on the chair of Moses, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. Well, that's the cathedra museos. It's the chair of Moses, and this is a similar institution in the church. It's this institution being taken up in the church. In the pagan world, philosophers and other teachers always taught from a chair of honor, and in the ancient synagogues, there was always the chair of Moses, the seat of Moses. And so we have in the church, we have the cathedra, and that's recorded from very early. St. Ignatius of Antioch records the idea of the bishop sitting in the chair when he preaches and teaches, so that the bishop came to occupy a chair. Well, the chair of Peter would have been the chair of the prince of the apostles, the pope, the vicar of Christ on earth, and it was established in Rome to be the chair from which Peter's successors would rule over all the church. Now some people say no, the office only belonged to Peter.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't make much sense, because in the Acts of the Apostles, the very first chapter, when Judas dies, you know, Peter himself says his office let another take. Okay, they want to find a successor to Judas.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Well, if it was that important that they find a successor to Judas, then you better believe it's going to be important that there always be a successor to Peter in that office, in that chair of Peter.
And I just, as a side note too, Mike, I mean, in our cathedrals throughout the seat of each archdiocese or diocese, that chair that's in the cathedral actually is a connection to the chair of Peter.
Well, that's right. And the chair is the cathedra, from which we get the word cathedral. That chair is where the bishop preaches and teaches. In the early church, and really into the Middle Ages, the bishops routinely taught from a seated position in that chair. They didn't walk into a pulpit to preach. They preached from the chair, and it was like a royal thing, like a throne, and they could make their authoritative teaching from that position.
And I think, you know, one of the things we've lost a sense of that, just because in some parishes that were built or churches that were built, say, in the 70s and 80s, the idea was that you would even see sometimes presiders' chairs put in with the people, that was unfortunate because even the chairs, the presider's chair, it's not about lifting up or exalting the presider. That chair represents the connection to the bishop, and then the bishop's chair is the connection to the pope.
Right, and the pope himself is a connection to Christ. We say the vicar of Christ, which means that he rules in the place of Christ, and that is something that is willed by Christ himself. So yes, this is all just a matter of looking at hierarchy in the right way. One of the great fathers of the church, we don't know his name, but he wrote under the name Dionysius the Areopagite, and he talks about hierarchy in terms of service.
Mm-hmm.
And it's always the greater in the hierarchy serving everyone below him. And so as we go up the hierarchy, whether we're talking about the hierarchy in the church or the hierarchy in the angels, Dionysius follows that hierarchy and he says the greater always serves everyone below him. So on earth, we refer to the pope, and the pope refers to himself as the servant of the servants of God, which was the favorite title of St. Gregory the Great, one of the fathers of the church, and it's still used by Pope Benedict today, the servant of the servants of God.
It's sometimes confused, like you kind of alluded that in the beginning, Mike, that sometimes people will confuse the chair of St. Peter with that it's not a continuation, every time he sits in the chair, he speaks infallibly, or there's a lot of misnomers about, you know, the actual seat.
Oh, sure, and you hear all kinds of crazy ideas like genealogy doesn't count for anything. Well, anyone who says that genealogy doesn't matter has never read the New Testament.
Oh, absolutely, the infancy narratives, you've never went to, what is it, Midnight Mass, where you go through all of that?
Yeah.
That's right, and has never read the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Genealogy really did count for something, and genealogy was especially important in the offices of priest and king in Israel, because only the members of certain tribes could attain the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And now it's no longer a blood kinship, but that genealogy of priesthood continues in the church, and it's something that's willed by Christ, and it's something that's necessary. And apart from that, then you don't have any validity to your office. Again, this is something that's willed by Christ, because he knew our nature, and he knew our sinfulness, and he knew that chaos would prevail if he didn't provide for this. One of the very early popes was Clement of Rome, who wrote probably in the 60s A.D., so not too long after our Lord ascended to heaven, but his writing may have been as late as the 90s A.D., and what we find in Clement is this sense of the necessity of the papal office and the necessity of having only one bishop, and he says that this is something that was established by the Lord and continued by the apostles because our Lord knew that without it, there would be great contention and strife for the office of bishop, and he did not want that in his church.
And what we're really talking about is the office of bishop, in particular the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. I think sometimes people, an example that I used once with someone was that we have a due respect for the office of the presidency. We respect the fact that the president is the head of the country. Now, we have had presidents who we, you know, as a country may have felt did not live up to the particular hopes of that particular office.
Right.
But it didn't diminish the office of the presidency, just as, could you not say that the same as far as the chair of Peter?
Absolutely. And the other thing is that there have been very few bad popes. You sometimes hear them referred to as bad popes, but mm-hmm. popes who did wicked things or, you know, committed awful sins or really oppressed anyone. There have been very few of those. You might be able to count them on one hand, and that's over the course of 2,000 years. But even those bad popes never taught error. Mm-hmm. They never promulgated false doctrine. Mm-hmm. And we see that in almost every other of the ancient sees. There have been at least a handful of them who did teach bad doctrine and even started new heresies and then ran off from their sees and established heresies that would plague the church for years. But that never happened in Rome. Our Lord said that the gates of hell would not prevail against Peter, and the gates of hell have not prevailed against his successors. The bishops of Rome, the popes who occupy the chair of Peter and rule in as vicars of Christ, have been preserved by the grace of Jesus Christ from teaching error.
Right. Now, Mike, one of the other things we hear from time to time, too, and I guess it just needs to be clarified, is the actual succession of popes. Was there ever a break in this succession of popes? And just kind of set that straight for everybody.
Well, the funny thing is, I defy anyone to name another institution of any sort that has survived for 2,000 years.
Right. That's right.
The Catholic Church is the only institution that has survived through all that time and remains with us from the times of the Roman Empire. Everything else has fallen to dust, and the Catholic Church survives. There has been no break in the papacy. There have been disputes over who is the legitimate pope every now and then,
right.
But there has been no break in the legitimate line of Peter. What's interesting is the intense concern about that lineage from the very beginning. So that in the second century, we find Saint Irenaeus talking about the ancient Christians.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
He's talking about the early Christians, not the Christians of his day, but the Christians of 100 years before. And he's very much concerned to give that line of bishops that goes from Saint Peter to his own day, which was about 190 A.D.
Mm-hmm.
So we have that concern then. It's in Hegesippus, one of the early Jewish Christian historians, writing close to the same time, and we find it in Eusebius, too, who was writing later, but again, very much concerned with providing that genealogy.
Mm-hmm.
So we have many examples of this, of the genealogies preserved in all the ancient bishoprics, but especially in Rome. It was there was very much a concern with preserving that lineage, recording it, and they knew why it was important too, because it was a universal authority.
You bet.
And it's difficult. I mean, I've come to understand, Mike, that from a more recent example, it has caused me to question a lot of the accounting on past popes. For what I'm referring to in specifically is with Pius the 12th.
Oh, yes.
He has been so, his reputation
maligned.
So maligned.
Mm-hmm.
And now, you know, with work that even Rabbi David Dallin has done, Ron Relchek.
Ron Richlak, yeah.
Ron, I'm never going to get it right. Ron Richlak, the work that he has done, and even with KGB officers now coming out and said there was a concerted effort malign him from the communists because they knew they went after him because he was dead and they knew that he wouldn't be able to refute it. They started this subversive campaign, and it was more to undermine the office of the papacy, not so much to go after Pius the 12th, but to try to diminish the strength of the authority of the church. Now, I have to go back and look at previous ones now. I mean, even several hundred years ago, to wonder, I wonder if those accountings were played with by history, by forces that wanted to undermine the authority of the papacy.
Oh, certainly, because at every stage, there were especially when the church was kind of bound up in European politics. There was a lot of contention because you wanted your ally to be on the throne of Peter, and not someone else's ally. Mm-hmm. So there was a lot of contention in those years, and you can bet that there would be a lot of slander going on. So there's no doubt that that's true at different times in history. At the same time, it's very likely that there were a couple of scoundrels who were really unfaithful to their office, and that shouldn't shock us so much, because if we look at the New Testament, we have these apostles who were handpicked by God incarnate, mm-hmm. and trained by God incarnate, you know, formed by Him. They lived with Him day after day. They heard His teaching firsthand. They saw His miracles. So they got this intensive formation that no one else in history would get. And yet, one of them denied Him, almost all of them ran, mm-hmm. and one of them betrayed Him. Mm-hmm. So it shouldn't shock us that every now and then in history, someone comes by who is unfaithful to His office. The real miracle, though, is that even if they're unfaithful to their office in that way, the office continues to function in the way Christ intended and the way Christ wills it to this day, because it's preserved from teaching error in matters of faith and morals. And that has been something consistent down through history.
Right.
Oh, and I think we've been extraordinarily blessed with the popes that I have come to know, yeah, in our lifetime, but even in the 20th century, what a remarkable gift of wisdom that they passed on to us.
Without a doubt, and even moral courage. Mm-hmm. We have a couple of centuries now of very heroic popes who showed themselves willing to die as martyrs if the need were there, and who were able to raise up their voice against injustice in the world and to teach with clarity when they knew that the world would ridicule Christian teaching.
Right.
But they were not afraid to do so, and they were not afraid to buck public opinion or common practices. If you think of the courage, for example, of Pope Paul VI in 1968, in the middle of the 60s, or
the free love era,
yeah. And he's going to come out with Humanae Vitae and say infallibly that that people should reserve sex for marriage and not use birth control. Man, you yeah. talk about a prophetic and courageous countercultural witness.
Yeah.
That's it. The sexual revolution was not the counterculture. The sexual morality that we encounter in Humanae Vitae was the true counterculture.
Yeah,
extraordinary example.
Visionary document.
Maybe it's because I'm thinking about it so much, but I just, on this day, for Pius XII, I think we owe him for the courage and the supernatural, I think, prudence that he demonstrated during World War II. I mean, he was, at this point, people, I think, forget, after Mussolini fell and the government ran out, Vatican was completely surrounded by the harshest of the Nazi army. I mean, they were over. It was an unbelievable period, and he prevailed through all that.
And I believe that the truth will prevail in that story over time. Right now we're dealing with the fallout from those decades of propaganda,
mm-hmm.
That came from communists, as you described earlier, and so many people bought into that line because they wanted to find some scandal against the church, and so they're willing to believe it. But as you point out, by that litany of names of historians, the sane scholars have vindicated Pius again and again.
Mm-hmm.
And sane scholars will prevail over time, and I believe that Pius will be canonized.
Mm-hmm. I hope so.
I hope so too.
I hope so, because I mean, again, that whole agenda was to undermine the papacy, particularly that pope at the time, John Paul II.
Mm-hmm.
It was to say that if this is not a valid authority, then how could he have a valid authority? And that's one of the reasons why we celebrate this feast day today, because we recognize that office, that chair of Peter.
Yeah, I believe, as I said, Pius will be canonized, and may it happen in our lifetime.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, well.
Well, Mike, this is fascinating. you know, our church has many unique feast days, coupled directed at buildings, and certainly I think one here very, very important with the chair of St. Peter. Yes, Annie?
What's interesting is that there were in the early church, there were actually two feasts of the chair of St. Peter. And there are a couple of different ideas about how that came about. Some people believe that one of them was the date of the chair, the date he took the chair of the Bishop of Antioch, which was uh-huh. earlier than Rome, and then he moved on to Rome. And other people believe that that the one date was when he received the office from Christ, and the other one was the date when he first offered the sacraments in the city of Rome. So there are all different ideas about how those two dates came about. Today we just celebrate the one in January. The other one was a February date in the ancient church. But this is a very ancient feast, which goes back, you know, we have records of it going back to the 4th century, and the significance of that is we don't have a lot of records of anything before that.
Yeah.
You know, our records are scarce before that. But the earliest calendars do have this feast. And it's believed that the chair that's preserved is an actual chair of Peter.
I was going to ask if we actually venerate a chair.
Well, there is the chair, and it's there in St. Peter's, and it's mm-hmm. surrounded by, you know, great sculptures of Bernini,
mm-hmm.
And
right.
of course it's got precious metals all around it now, and a lot of decorations. But at the center of it all is this very humble chair that we believe was the actual chair of Peter. And in the ancient church, they said that the chair of Peter, the real piece of furniture, was preserved, and that it managed to survive the various invasions and everything else that Rome endured down through the centuries.
Wow.
So that's the actual, I mean, when we look and we see that chair, that there's at least a remnant of it, or the actual chair that has survived the centuries?
Well, that's the tradition in Rome.
Mm-hmm.
You
know,
that's
what's believed. And and again, I don't discount these things, because the church has shown such care with the relics of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
That it's quite possible and even probable that the possessions of St. Peter would have received special veneration. We know that his bones did,
mm-hmm.
and the testimony keeps coming up from the ground as we find these very early images of Peter that come up on glass and on the walls, and not only the images and the artworks and everything, but the graffiti that's preserved from those early centuries. And again, Chris, this is something we'll see in May when we make our Marian pilgrimage to Rome. But all over, you find Saints Peter and Paul, pray for Victor. You know, people just scratched into the wall, or they used lead to write on the wall, or charcoal.
Mm-hmm.
And that graffiti has lasted these thousands of years.
Wow.
So we're going to see that graffiti that addresses Peter at the tomb of Peter, and the ground where he walked, and in the place where he established his chair.
Fascinating.
Oh, I can't wait.
That we celebrate on this feast day.
I can't wait.
Well, Mike, thanks so much. Gosh, as always, hate the time goes by so quick, but thanks for being with us, and we deeply, deeply appreciate it, and we look forward to our next chat with you.
Well, thanks for having me, Bruce. I'm looking forward to it, too.